This is Knowing Christ Radio with Dr. Rich Burkle, and we're so glad you've joined us today. We encourage you to join us each weekend as Rich helps us drill deeper with his expository teaching of Scripture. We pray that you'll be encouraged and challenged by today's message.
It's the gospel that reveals the one object that is trustworthy and that will deliver us. Every other object that we place our faith in for eternal salvation, forgiveness of sin, it will fail. Every time, 100% of the time.
Listen as Rich introduces today's message titled, The Devastation of False Faith.
We invite you to open up your Bibles with us today to Acts chapter 8, where we're learning about the devastation of false faith. Someone says faith saves, and there's an aspect of that which is true, but I would ask, what kind of faith? What is this faith placed in? And so today, through Saul and also through a man by the name of Simon, we learn that there is a kind of faith that does not save. There's a kind of faith that actually is destructive to the soul. There's sort of a religious kind of faith that places faith in one's own good works that has no effect in bringing salvation, no effect in bringing us to God. There's also a kind of faith that is false and ingenuine because it's filled with selfishness. It's filled with sinful corruption. And Simon reminds us of that kind of false faith. And so with eagerness, let us learn about true faith as well as to distinguish it from false faith, not only for ourselves, but also for our ministry to others by opening up our Bibles to Acts 8 together and listening to what the Holy Spirit would say to us today.
So in high school, God gave me the opportunity to work at McDonald's. One afternoon, there was a middle-aged woman who paid for hamburgers and fries with a $20 bill, and I put the $20 face up on the cash register drawer, as I had been trained to do, and began collecting some change for her. And at this point, I noticed something strange about this bill. The four corners had the number 20 on it, but the face looking up at me was George Washington. I thought to myself, hey, George, you're not supposed to be there. So I asked her the question. I said, what's George Washington doing on this $20 bill? And she looked at me a bit sheepish, but she could offer me no explanation. So I called the manager over and asked her the same question. What's George Washington doing on this $20 bill? You see, someone had cut off two ends of the 20, taped them to a $1 bill, so it looked like the $1 bill was a $20 bill, thus turning $41 into 60. I suspected the person in front of me was the one who had done this, but when we told this customer that the $20 was false and that we couldn't accept it, she seemed a bit perturbed that she wasn't going to get any food from that $20 bill, and evidently she didn't have any other money that she would bring. But the truth is that $20 bill was absolutely worthless. It was unable to be used as currency in exchange for hamburgers and french fries because it was false. It was sort of a kind of counterfeit. Now, this false bill was easy to detect. A teenager doing a job with untrained eye could easily spot it. But some false bills are so much like the real thing that only a very trained eye can discern it. But here's the truth. All false currency is worthless. It's worthless. In Acts 8, we're introduced to two instances of false faith. This false faith appears to have value from the external and from the casual observer. It appears like there's some value in it. But in the end, these two kinds of false faith that we are confronted with in Acts 8 are revealed to be utterly worthless. In fact, not just worthless, they're actually devastating to the individuals who own them. Because this woman's $20 bill was false, she didn't enjoy a quarter pounder with fries that day. I know that was disappointing to her. But false faith is far more than disappointing. False faith is devastating. False faith leaves a person in their sin under the infinite righteousness of God. False faith places a person outside of God's grace rather than inside it and keeps them under God's eternal condemnation. False faith closes the door to heaven and opens the door to an eternal misery in hell. False faith is devastating. That's why it's such a serious matter when we consider it. And for this reason, God warns us often in Scripture about false faith. God warns us against false faith by telling us stories of individuals who possessed false faith. Stories like early in the Bible of Cain, stories like Saul, stories like Judas. So they would see real people who appear to have a kind of desire for worship, a kind of faith, a kind of connection to God, but whose lives devoid of true faith are destroyed by the false faith that they embrace. God also not only provides examples, but he also provides precepts that warn us against this very danger. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in his heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" And evidently, that's all true, that such individuals to which Jesus refers actually did cast out demons in the name of Jesus. They did miracles in the name of Jesus. They prophesied in the name of Jesus. And yet Jesus says this, that on that last day I'll declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." That's devastating, isn't it? Jesus teaches us that many will discover too late that their faith is false. They stand before God without grace, without forgiveness of sin, without salvation, without hope to escape his wrath. And for this reason, the Apostle Peter urges us in his second letter, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and your election. Confirm the genuineness of your faith and the real work of God in your life." He says, "For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall, for in this way you'll be richly provided for you on an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So again, salvation is a free gift, but he says, confirm that you actually have that free gift. James also warns us against false faith. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works?" There's no life change. Can that kind of faith save him? He says, "You believe that God is one. Well, great, you do well. But you know, even the demons believe and they tremble. They have a kind of faith in God, but it's false faith. And it has no merit, no connection to God's blessing." So God teaches us that salvation comes to a person by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. True faith always connects us to God's grace and thus always brings to us this wonderful gift of God's salvation. False faith never does that, never. Here's the idea we're going to trace, is that treasure true faith in Jesus Christ. Let's see that this kind of faith is the most valuable commodity, the most valuable currency, the most valuable gift that the Holy Spirit gives us. So let's treasure that faith if we have it. Let's nurture it. Let's grow it. Let's hold it as precious, because this is the most precious possession we have, because it is true faith that connects us to the grace of God, that brings about the blessing of God in our life. So treasure true faith in Jesus, but let us also at the same time necessarily reject false faith of every kind. And there are many kinds of false faith. We're going to talk about two of them this morning. So there are two categories of faith that are given room for us to consider in the story in Acts through two of the individuals that are presented. The first individual is Saul. The second individual is Simon. We know him as Simon Magnus, Simon the Great. So in the first category relating to Saul, we find that this kind of false faith is faith in a worthless object. Faith in a worthless object. You remember that Saul is introduced to us at Stephen's stoning in the last chapter, Acts 7. Verse 58 says, "They cast Stephen out of the city and they stoned him, and the witnesses laid their garments down at the feet of a young man named Saul." So Saul had faith. Saul's faith led him to believe that participating in the stoning of Stephen was a righteous thing, something that pleased God. He sees it as something that wins him points toward heaven. He had heard Stephen's sermon, a wonderful message, but he rejected it. He hated every word of it, and he hated it with a religious zeal. In fact, this event pushes him to hate Jesus with a passion. His life purpose becomes clear. He believes at this moment, and his faith leads him to believe, that God has set him apart to make it his central labor in life to terrorize those who follow Jesus. That's what the story tells us. Look at verses 1 through 3. Paul approved of his execution. And there arose that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. That's where the church started. There's about 20,000 people, it's estimated, that are followers of Jesus. Most of them, again, located in Jerusalem at this time. But then these Christians in Jerusalem, because of persecution, are scattered abroad. They need to find a place of safety from physical death or imprisonment, or torture. And they're scattered now abroad into the regions of Judea and Samaria. The apostles stay in Jerusalem. And then verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. We can say that Saul is leading a purpose-driven life. Do you catch that? He has purpose. He gets up in the morning and he has purpose, and he's really happy about it. He's really excited. I say that because sometimes we get the idea that if we just have some purpose that we're excited about, we're happy about, and it's sort of fulfilling for us, then that's what life is all about. And that's simply not true. I'm all for a purpose-driven life if it's centered on Jesus Christ. But a purpose-driven life has no value. In fact, it's devastating if it's disconnected from Jesus. So here we have Saul. How's your life going? It is great. I love my life. I never found any work more fulfilling, more exciting. I put my head to rest at night, and I am just overjoyed by what I've accomplished. And all of it was a purpose that was in contradiction and contrary to God himself, and he didn't know it. He didn't know it because he had a false faith. The issue is not whether we have found our purpose in life. The issue is, have we found our purpose in Jesus Christ? We discover our true purpose for living when Jesus becomes the center of our life. Only then do we have a true purpose-driven life that's valuable. So with zeal, Paul is ravaging the church of Jesus. The word ravaging is a term used to describe a wild boar tearing apart its victim. He is zealous, he is energetic, it's a demonic kind of energy that's inflaming Saul's soul. If we look forward to Acts 22, Saul is going to give his testimony. He says this, I persecuted the way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. He is a relentless hunter of believers, going from house to house, the text tells us. Why did Paul do this? Perhaps he was born with a sadistic bent. Perhaps he was abused as a child. Perhaps his parents didn't love him. No, here's what the story is indicating, and what Paul confesses and testifies later. He says, I did this because of my faith. That's why I persecuted. My faith led me to this conclusion. Paul was a man of deep and profound faith in God, and it is this faith, this false faith, that led him to murderous actions against Christians. In Acts 22, we read Paul saying, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, who was one of the most profound Jewish teachers of the day, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. In other words, I was very careful to make sure I did what the Bible said in the most meticulous detail. He says, being zealous for God. In other words, if you asked me, are you excited about God? I'd say, yeah, my whole life is about God. And then he says, what did this faith do? Well, it led me to persecute the way to death. Anyone who is part of the way, part of Jesus, I wanted them to die. And I was binding and delivering to prison men and women. Philippians chapter 3, Paul again gives some of his testimony of his former faith. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence, flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. I was very meticulous. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. I made it my life's mission to serve God in this way. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. No one could look at me externally and say, hey, this is where your life is not living up according to the law. So what made Saul's faith a false faith? Again, keep in mind that Saul is very sincere. He genuinely believes what he believes. He's not a phony. He's not a pretender in that regard. He was the real deal. He was obedient. In other words, he adhered to all the principles that he believed in related to life in the most meticulous way. And all of these characteristics are commendable in themselves, aligning with what true faith actually does as well. So what exactly made his faith false? And the answer is that Saul was placing his faith in a worthless thing. Saul was believing in his own righteousness to commend him to God and did not see the righteousness that was offered him in Christ Jesus. So here's the truth. Faith is only as valuable as its object. We all know this to be true in the physical world in which we live. So let me just give you a silly story. When I was about 12 years old, my friends and I got a hold of a tractor inner tube, and one of my friends had the idea, hey, how about this? You know, there's three of us. I'll get in the inner tube at the top of this really big hill, and Jeff, you help me, you know, to steady it and get the inner tube rolling. And then, Rich, you stand down at the bottom of the hill about 15 feet in front of this big fence, and you stop me before, you know, it hits the fence. And we had this great plan, and it was working marvelously. You know, he got in the inner tube at the top of this really big hill. That Jeff helped him and pushed him off. And you know what? It stayed on top. It was just rolling. And I'm at the bottom of this hill. And at first it looked like, oh, this is going to be easy. But by midway, it looks like it's going like 40 miles an hour. About three quarters of the way, it looks like it's 60 miles an hour just charged at me. His legs are kind of sticking out, just boom, like this, right? And I'm supposed to stand in front of this thing and stop it. And I'm a 12-year-old kid. It looks like a locomotive about ready to bowl me over. And so you know what I did? You know, I made sort of a passing effort. What that means is I'm not going to stand directly in front of this. And then I'm going to try to stop it with my hands, which was absolutely worthless. You know, my hands kind of slapped at it. But the thing continued to just bowl down and bam, hit that fence as hard as an inner tube could hit a fence, ejected my friend Kevin. You know, he flew out about 15 feet away and he's on the ground groaning. Oh, I feel bad. I came over to him. Are you okay? Are you okay? He says, why didn't you stop me, Rich? Why didn't you stop me? Well, there's probably a lot of answers and a lot of fault for myself and not be willing to sacrifice myself at that time. But here's the truth. You know, my friend Kevin believed in an object that was either not able or not willing. He had a false faith. And we understand that. It's silly to put your faith in something that's not sufficient. Because that can be devastating. Now, fortunately, you know, he just had a couple bruises and everything was fine. We didn't do it again, but everything was fine up to that point. But he believed in me when he shouldn't have, because I wasn't a sufficient savior. Faith in an object that is not sufficient is a false, worthless thing. We would even say it's a devastating thing. And this is who Saul is. Saul has a zeal for God, and false faith is often zealous for God, but it doesn't submit to the truth of God. Now, thankfully, Saul eventually came to true faith and true salvation. We read about that in Acts 9, which we'll study in a little bit. You know, I often ask the question of people when I talk to them about their testimony, hey, when you stand before God on the day of judgment, and if God were to ask you, why should I let you know in my heaven, what would you say? And almost every person, unless they're really, you know, well-grounded in the gospel, and some are, but most people are not well-grounded in the gospel, and almost all people give an answer that reveals false faith. Now, sometimes I wonder whether or not they really have false faith or just need to be clarified, and that sometimes that's true. They really have true faith, but they just are unclear. Other times, no, they're actually trusting in their works, in some religious rituals. Hey, I try to live a good life. I try to treat my neighbors well. I try to be a good person. And I hope that that's going to be enough. And beloved, if that's what you're trusting in, it's like my friend Kevin trusting in me to stop the inner tube at the bottom of a hill. It's not going to happen. And there's going to be a big crash on the day of judgment. And it'll be devastating. It'll be utterly devastating. You want to know that the person you're trusting in to rescue you from that crash is sufficient. And there's only one. His name is Jesus. And if you're trusting in anything else, it's not a sufficient, it's not a true faith. It's a false faith. Someone says, well, you know, hey, well, you know, I know some other people. I know, you know, I have a Hindu friend, I have a Muslim friend, I have a Jehovah's Witness friend, I have a Mormon friend. And these folks are amazing people. You know, they're really good people. They're very sincere. They live out their life in a very respectable way. Surely that's worth something. Surely God won't condemn them forever and ever. I know them. They're really good people. Surely God won't. And here's the issue. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. No other name. There's only one. And I would ask you, are you placing your faith in Jesus? Paul was placing his faith in what he did for God. that is an object that is utterly worthless. It will not save any of us our own works. Paul would write in Romans 10, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for my fellow Israelite is that they would be saved." He knows they're not. "For I bear witness of them." They have a zeal for God. They have a faith. But it's a faith not according to knowledge. It's not in the right object, the object that is trustworthy. "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, which is found in Jesus, they're seeking to establish their own righteousness, and they're placing their faith in their own efforts then. And so they don't submit to God's righteousness. They don't trust in what God has done in Christ to provide for them. And that's why they're not saved. And I have a heart's desire that they would be saved. That's where I was," he testifies earlier. And that's why he is busy about preaching the gospel to Jews and Gentiles alike, because it's the gospel that reveals the one object that is trustworthy and that will deliver us. Every other object that we place our faith in for eternal salvation, forgiveness of sin, it will fail every time, 100% of the time. And that's why Paul says, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved." So there's the first category. It's when a person places their faith in an object that is worthless, untrustworthy. The second category is Simon now, and that's when we have faith with a willful heart. So Simon does have the right object. He says he's trusting in Jesus. In fact, he's baptized in Jesus' name. But there's something wrong inside of him. His faith is external. It's self-centered. It is willful. He gives lip service to Jesus, but his heart is not surrendered to Jesus. The first category of false faith is detected through a knowledge of sound doctrine. We talk to people. We can find out what the object is that they are trusting in. The second category of false faith, it's much harder to detect because its source is not in its external confession, but rather in its internal commitment. And actually, we're called not to judge that unless the internal commitment reveals itself in some way like it does here with Simon. The fact that some in the Church of Jesus Christ would possess false faith should not surprise us. Jesus talks about it in his parable in Matthew 13. And what Jesus explains is inside the same field, the church, God sows genuine fruit. And at the same time, Satan goes in that same field and sows false fruit, weeds.
Thanks for listening today. Rich will wrap up the message in a moment. Won't you consider listening each week to this broadcast? Invite your friends to listen also. Now, here's Rich.
Well, thank you for joining us at Knowing Christ. It's our joy to minister the Word to you. We pray that the Holy Spirit is using His Word to bring about grace, to bring about a transformation, to bring about greater joy in your worship, really to help you know Jesus Christ more and more day by day. Well, this subject of false faith is such an important one, and it's worthy of our own consideration for our own lives so that we can press on toward assurance. It's also worthy in our ministry to others so that we're not producing false faith by not sharing the fullness of the gospel of Jesus. We wanted to help you to consider this topic more by offering a book that I think is one of the best books on the subject. It's entitled The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur. There's so many false kinds of gospels that elicit a false faith, and this book really focuses on what the true gospel is and what the gospel calls us to when it calls us to faith. And so if you would like this book, please connect with us. We'd love to send it to you free of charge. May God bless you as you pursue living faith.
If you'd like to hear this message again, go to our website and listen or download a copy for free. And if you've been blessed by this ministry, would you please communicate with us? It's such a blessing when we hear what God is doing through this broadcast. Go to knowingchrist.org. That's knowingchrist.org, and select the Contact Us tab. We look forward to your feedback, and please let us know what station you're listening to. Knowing Christ is the broadcast ministry of Dr. Rich Burkle and Bethany Baptist Church.